Okay, so we continue our mini-series examining the power and relevance of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth walked out of his tomb nearly 2,000 years ago, living out the resurrection, the power to suffer. Revolutionaries are not so common as they once were. Perhaps people can't be bothered anymore, at least in the Western world, at least not yet. The countercultural movements of our day are not really radical or concrete enough to be called revolutionary. I've heard people describe the buying of organic food as a revolution. Yet in reality, such a protest is far too narrow to be really a revolution. Revolutions happen when a completely different view of the world breaks into the status quo, when a radically different way of living, thinking, and acting bursts out and refuses to be contained within any of the structures and categories that the old order can offer. That's a revolution. Democracy was once a revolutionary idea. Doesn't seem so much today. But it once was a revolutionary idea that overturned structures of thought, as was socialism in its day. Who knows if a genuine revolution may yet emerge from within the growing ranks of the anti-capitalist groups. Growing ranks, who knows what that will come to one day. And yet, even if the anarchist revolution happened, even if it did, and the Western world was overturned by popular anarchy, still, there is something very provisional about it all in the end. History washes away the genuinely new. The frightening revolution of yesterday, which, you know, you think, a popular anarchy revolution, oh, that would be absolutely extreme. Yeah, well, it would seem so at the time. The frightening revolution of yesterday is the boring orthodoxy of today. The grandchildren of the guerrilla freedom fighter are the new establishment. Boring. Why? Well, because all human revolutions are built on the same foundations, raised up with the same basic material, shaped by the same fundamental constraints. Someone says, you know, the more things change, the more they remain the same. Nothing ever really radically changes. People just carry on, get up in the morning, get something to eat, get some money, find a house. You know, it's always the same. The Christian who is caught up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ has glimpsed something truly different, uniquely different, something so new, so absolutely new, that it definitively sets everything else aside as obsolete. See how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. What revolutionary ever rejected everything so comprehensively? What political or social reformer ever thought everything was wrong? Absolutely everything needed to be rejected. Nobody. As far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, nothing at all can be compared to what he has in Christ Jesus. He doesn't argue for a new configuration of the world system. He doesn't say, well, I've heard some great teaching from this Jesus guy. If we could implement it, the world would be a nicer place. If we could live according to, you know, set up a Jesus commune and live out his teaching, that would be great. No, he can't be bothered with anything so trivial. He says, no, it's all rubbish, all configurations of the world system. He rejects everything in the world, log, stock and barrel. Forget it, he says, forget it. It's rubbish. Everything that he used to value, he regards as rubbish compared to gaining Christ. Nothing that the world has to offer, under any configuration, has any attraction for Paul any longer. No matter what happens to Paul, this is the point, no matter what happens to Paul now, he's not ultimately shaken. If he loses everything, his job, his money, everything, doesn't matter to him anymore. He says, nah, well, you know, it's tough, but I'm not ultimately shaken. He actually says that, doesn't he, in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. He says, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. He's just like, yeah, whatever. If I get beat up, if I suffer a lot, even if I don't, it's so what? It doesn't matter to me anymore. I've seen through it all. Okay? Now, what could possibly cause such a radical revolution in the life of any person, whereas they just see everything as, yeah, whatever. It's rubbish compared to this. So long as I have this, I'm content. Whatever else happens, it doesn't matter. What could cause such a radical revolution? Paul explains from verse 9 of chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. What does he say? I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Well, it seems fairly technical language. At first you think, well, what's he talking about? Maybe it's like this. Righteousness is the biblical word that describes things as they ought to be. That's what righteousness is. Things as they ought to be. Righteousness is what God wills for his creation. It is his description of the world. It's what things must be. What he's going to make them be. It's that. Now, the righteous human is the one who stands in line with that, stands in line with the heart and mind of the living God. So let's think about that. Verse 9, what's Paul saying? He's saying, I'm found in Christ, not having my personal righteousness, but having that righteousness that's from God. He's being found in Christ. It's a renunciation of any personal righteousness that comes from the law. And what does that mean? Well, he's abandoned all attempts at self-reformation. Okay? All attempts at self-reformation. All quests to put things right through morality and personal diligence and revolutionary ideas. And forget it, he says. I have no confidence in that human way of putting things right. It's the recognition. He's recognized that all resolutions to be better are both doomed to failure and perverse. Notice, and this is the really interesting thing, isn't it? Paul doesn't even bother considering the possible schemes for living the good life that the brilliant human thinkers of the ancient world had to offer. You know, there were lots of brilliant schemes for putting things right in the ancient world. Plato, Aristotle, from the Greeks, and other, you know, Babylonian codes of morality, all kinds of things. Phenomenal schemes for putting things right. He doesn't even consider them. Doesn't even give him one thought. Why? Because in verses, he considers only, in that verse, verse 9, he considers only the law. He says, well, let's just forget all possible theories. Let's think God's own description of the good life, God's own description of how things should be. And he says that even a program of self-improvement based on God's own description of how things should be is rubbish. It's rubbish, doomed to failure, compared to what he has found. See what he said in verse 3. of Philippians chapter 3. He says, the Christian puts no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. He's got plenty he could be confident about. Got a great pedigree, come from the right family, all the advantages of that kind of family background, tremendous moral zeal. He said, he was totally well behaved. Never did anything wrong. He says, faultless. You know, I was absolutely pillar of society. Everyone would look up to Paul and say, that is the kind of life we should be living. That Paul guy. And yet he says, it was complete rubbish. Complete rubbish. I put no confidence in it at all. That is not, there's no ground for confidence there at all. Verse 9, Philippians 3. Once he came to know Jesus Christ, once his life was hidden in Christ, then all his confidence and his moral zeal was revealed to be just rubbish. Now, he had the righteousness that comes from God, by faith. Now it was God who put things right in Paul's life. He saw all that zeal, reforming zeal, morality, rubbish. It didn't deliver. Rather, God delivers. It comes from him. God puts things right in Paul's life. And all of Paul's former revolutionary and reforming zeal was rendered obsolete. Now, he says, simply because he trusted in Jesus Christ, he found himself completely in line with God's own heart and mind. And it required no effort on his part at all. That easy. Now that's the background for Paul's striking statement of verses 10 and 11. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Before we just quickly unpack that, it's worth just clearing away a possible confusion. Paul is not expressing in verse 11 some vague hope that somehow, maybe, possibly, he will make it to resurrection morning. Now, Paul has no doubts whatsoever of the certainty of his salvation, but Paul is speaking of his Christian life. He's grasped something so much better than anything else that he's abandoned everything in the world to get hold of this, right? Now, what has he seen? What has he seen that means that when he's seen this, then he looks at everything else. He says, that's rubbish. I've seen this. So what has he seen? He's seen the future. Do you see? Verses 10 and 11, he's seen the future, the true nature of what God intends for his creation. Paul has seen that the righteousness of God, the way things must be, is something infinitely beyond anything that human revolutions and resolutions can even dream of. When Jesus walked out of his tomb, the nature of God's will was displayed. The future was displayed. For 40 days, God said, Jesus, you walk around and let the world see what the future really is. How good it is. How beyond anything that they can dream of. This future is my future. When Jesus walked away from death on the third day, a new age began. The resurrected Jesus has a totally new kind of human life that can never die, that enjoys the most intimate friendship with God, human life that is everything that God wills it to be. By this resurrection, Paul has seen that God's purposes lie on the other side of death, that the way of the world as it now is cannot be patched up or reformed with no amount of moral zeal or anything. It cannot be patched up by even the most zealous and well-intentioned revolution. God's purpose for the world is so much better than anything that can be built on these present foundations. His future involves the demolishing of everything to make way for the resurrection future he has established in Jesus Christ. Paul gives expression to all that, doesn't he, in chapter 3 from verse 19. Do you see that? When he talks about the enemies of the cross of Christ at the end of verse 18. The enemies of the cross of Christ, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The enemies of the cross of Christ, then, the enemies of the cross of Christ are defined as those whose hopes and desires are invested in earthly things. The world as it is now. They're trying to build heaven on earth now. Their hopes are just, they say, what do I want out of life? I want an easy, comfortable, well-fed life. That's my hope. That's what I want. An easy, comfortable, well-fed life. Yet, by investing in this dying age, very temporary age, their destiny is nothing but destruction. They've invested badly. The Christians are those who've abandoned all such investments and hopes in favor of something much, much greater. The Christians are those who are waiting for Jesus to return from heaven in order to perform his resurrection on us also. The revolution we are eagerly awaiting is of cosmic proportions. So verses 10 and 11 of Philippians chapter 3, Paul wants to live faithfully and consistently in the light of this. He wants this power of the resurrection to shape his life right now. He wants to share in the sufferings of Christ. Why? Because he has no interest in the comfortable, well-fed hopes of the enemies of Christ. Paul knows that the way of Jesus Christ is set in the very sharpest contrast to all the ways of this world, the way of this worldly hopes and dreams. Paul knows that he can never be comfortable with the rubbish expectations of this doomed age. He wants to experience the power of Jesus' resurrection throughout his life now, keeping his heart fixed on the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, rather than being sucked into the so tempting rubbish of this worldly dreams. Paul wants to share in the sufferings of Christ. He wants to share in the sufferings of Christ, experiencing the world's rejection of him, just as it rejected Jesus. He wants that. He wants every aspect of his life to be marching to the drum of the future, rather than falling in step with the hopes, the rubbish hopes of the present. Paul wants nothing more than to be like Jesus in his death. He wants to endure the sufferings that following Jesus entails, keeping his heart fixed on the glory that lies ahead. The Christian who wants to avoid hardship shows that their hopes are compromised. The Christian who says, yeah, I just want a comfortable life, well fed. Paul says, well, you have no Christian hope. You do not know Jesus. You do not know the power of the resurrection. That's what he would say. Paul wants to avoid that at all costs, that kind of a Christian life. The power of the resurrection will not give him an easy life. He knows that the power of the resurrection will give him a very hard life. It will draw him into deeper conflict with the values and agenda of this age. But it is only through the power of the resurrection that Paul's life will be, as verse 11 should be translated, it will be out of resurrection, away from death. That's what verse 11 should be. His life will be out of resurrection, away from death. That's the only way. Pray God that knowing this suffering power of the resurrection will be the great ambition of every one of us, that we will live according to the pattern that the apostles of Jesus Christ have set for us. Amen. We'll say a little prayer and go. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you will send your Spirit, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, so that it's our ambition to know the suffering power of the resurrection, so that we're never deluded by temporary, worthless hopes, but we always set our hearts and minds on the one thing worth having, the future in Jesus Christ. Show us your future, shown in Jesus' cross and empty tomb, so that we see everything for what it really is. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.